I like the translation that Frank chose to read Proverbs 22, where in verse 2 it says that the rich and the poor meet together. The old King James Version also translates it that way. But there are some other recent translations, like the Common English Bible or the New Revised Standard or the New International Version, that translate it a different way. They say the rich and the poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them all. But I like the translation that says meet together better. The rich and the poor meet together. And isn't that where things start getting tricky? It's easy enough to affirm an abstract theological claim that the rich and the poor both share God as their maker. But it's when the rich and the poor meet together that things start really getting interesting. A couple goes to the city to celebrate their anniversary. They're walking down the street after dinner before the show starts. They pass by someone seated on the sidewalk asking for change. And this couple, faithful Presbyterians and food bank volunteers who have heard many social workers through the years say, "Never give money," both shake their heads ever so slightly and say, "No, I'm sorry." Then the person on the sidewalk says, "That's okay. Nice outfits, though." And the couple starts to laugh nervously. They begin a conversation. They learn that this person seated on the sidewalk is there most nights. And right before the couple leaves to continue walking toward the theater, one of them takes some money out of a wallet, hands it to the person seated on the sidewalk, and says, "Now please, spend this on food." When the rich and the poor meet together, things can get a little awkward, and interactions can be uncomfortable. Now imagine the potential for even greater discomfort when the rich and the poor meet together in worship. This is where we come to James. James is speaking about an assembly of the early church, and James imagines a scenario where a wealthy person comes into the assembly, and everyone fawns all over him. They roll out the red carpet and give him the best seat in the house. And when a poor person enters, they push him aside, saying, "Sit at my feet," or "Stand way over there." And James was writing to a church that was obsessed with honor and status. In the ancient world, those who had the most status were afforded greater honor, while those of lower status were given considerably less honor. And these rigid cultural divisions were encroaching themselves into the church as well. Even in church, people were fawning all over the rich person. And James was incredulous. "Do you not know," James said, "that these are the very people who drag you into court when your rent is late? Don't you know that the person wearing fine robes might be spying for the emperor, while agents from the Roman imperial equivalent of the FBI snoop around the parking lot jotting down license plate numbers?" And isn't it interesting how the desire to curry favor with the wealthy and influential often works against our best interest? And isn't it tragic how someone who appears to be poor might be ignored because there is this sense that they might not be able to do us any future favors or return our hospitality? Thomas Groom is a professor of theology and religious education at Boston College. He was born and raised in County Kildare in Ireland. And he tells a story about his growing up. He says that there was a man named John who lived in his village. And John was poor and worked odd jobs here and there and depended a great deal on the charity of others. Now, every day around noon, John would walk by the Groom home, and Thomas's mother would walk out to greet him, and she would say, "Hi, John, I cooked too much meat and potatoes again, wouldn't you know it? And you'd be doing us a big favor if you came in and helped us eat them." And John would reply, "Well, I just ate, but I wouldn't mind the company." And John would come in and eat and regale the Groom household with news of the town, such as whose cows had calved and or who had recently returned from a trip. Whenever Mrs. Groom asked, "Any news, John?" John never said no. Now, one day after John had left, young Thomas turned to his mother and said, "Why don't you just say, 'Why, hello, John, did you come looking for your lunch again?'" And Thomas's mother replied, "Oh no, I would never say that. It would hurt his feelings. And besides, the poor are God's gift to us." Don't ever forget that. And I shared this next story a few weeks ago, but I should have saved it for today's sermon. It's a story from Central Presbyterian Church in Atlanta. It's a downtown church across the street from the Georgia State Capitol. And each week there are several unhoused guests who come to worship, and they sit alongside doctors and lawyers and Atlanta's civic leaders. There was one Sunday when a professor from the seminary was seated in the pews, and the church announced that they were going to have a special offering for the victims of hurricanes and tsunamis. And the man seated next to the professor appeared to be unhoused. And all of a sudden, the professor began to feel very self-conscious. What's going to happen when I pull out my wallet, count the money, and put it in the envelope? Will I make my neighbor, who may not have any money or even a wallet, feel uncomfortable? But as it turned out, the collection plate came to his neighbor first. And the apparently unhoused man took an envelope from the pew, wrote a message on it, put it on top of the plate, and then when it got to the professor, he saw that the man had written his name and a message that said, "I love you very much." This particular worship guest was reaching out in friendship and love to those who had lost everything in the storm. Now, on the back page of our worship bulletin, you'll find our congregation's statement on inclusion. And this statement reflects our desire to welcome everyone without exception, because we believe it's the right thing to do, because we believe it reflects the hospitality that Jesus offers to each one of us. And in the nearly 3 years I've been here, I have witnessed the depth and breadth of this congregation's hospitality. And so in many ways, it feels like today's sermon is preaching to the choir. You have inspired me with your hospitality in so many ways. And I think of a story shared by a relatively new member who, when he first started visiting Covenant, was concerned that Covenant might be such a close-knit congregation that it might be hard for newcomers to find their place. But as he said, he quickly learned that close-knit did not mean close. And at the same time, I also realize that no congregation, no individual is immune to playing favorites. And we should always be asking ourselves, are we living up to our own desires for full inclusion? Does our hospitality truly reflect the hospitality of Christ? And there are subtle and not so subtle ways in which many churches play favorites. A family of four comes to worship for the first time on the same Sunday that a middle-aged man visits by himself. Which visitors typically get the most attention? And when visitors do stick around and become members, who gets invited to serve on committees first, while others might be overlooked? No church is perfect, and we all need to be brave enough to have potentially difficult conversations with those who do feel they've been overlooked or ignored. It's part of how we grow together as the body of Christ. And through the years, I've found that it helps to have an attitude that expects to be surprised by those who show up on a given Sunday morning. When I served a church in the Denver suburbs, there was one Sunday when two 10-year-old girls came to worship on their own without a parent or guardian, having ridden their bikes to church barefoot. The girls said that they were sisters, and later in the week, I went down the block and found the mother of one of the girls and knocked on the door. And I learned that the girls were actually neighbors who pretended to be sisters, even though they had made up this elaborate story about how they were half-sisters and how it all happened. And I was able to get their respective parents to sign permission slips for the girls to come to church and Sunday school on their own. And the very next Sunday, both girls showed up again, this time wearing shoes. But of course, they had another surprise in store for us. One girl had brought with her pet rat, and the other a pet iguana. And learning how to be hospitable to these two girls was something of a fun, creative challenge. And it helped immensely that a woman named Geraldine a Sunday school teacher of 40 plus years who had never had children of her own, invited the girls to sit with her in her pew each week. And it helped that Geraldine had the type of personality that enabled her to take it in stride whenever the girls had a new, unexpected surprise in store, which, of course, they nearly always did. And my own prayer is that our hospitality will keep growing until it is as wide and surprising as the hospitable God who welcomes and embraces each one of us with surprising love and grace. All glory and praise be to our God. Amen.